life of the Lord Jesus. And we're dealing with the first four chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, just by the way of review, I want to begin once again, just briefly review, and then we'll come to today's lesson in chapter 4. Our 400 years, silent years, from Malachi to Matthew, when God did not speak by fire, or by cloud, or by prophet. And then the first thing that a Jew would ask would be, let me see your family tree, or your pedigree, or your lineage. Up until 70 A.D., when Titus marched his hordes upon the city of Jerusalem, all of the records of the genealogies were in that temple, and everybody had access to those records. And then, of course, the city, Jerusalem, was destroyed in 70 A.D., and the records, of course, were destroyed. So then Matthew gives to us the lineage of the family tree of Jesus through Joseph back to Abraham. Stops there. We find that Luke gives a second account of the genealogy of the Lord. And he doesn't stop with Abraham, but he goes all the way back to Adam. The last verse of the third chapter of Luke says that Adam was the son of God. Now that genealogy traces Jesus through Mary all the way back to Adam. Now, as I said to you on the first morning, many things that ceased to be when the Lord Jesus came into the world. No more genealogies found in the rest of the Bible after the Lord comes. He's the last Adam. No more shepherds are talked about after the Lord comes. For he's the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and he's the chief shepherd. Priests are not talked about, for he's our high priest. When the shepherds came and lay their crooks down at the manger, it was symbolical that animal sacrifices was to be abolished once and for all and forever. And I could go up. Bethlehem is not talked about, the house of bread. Those 10 times in the 6th chapter of John, Jesus is the bread of God, comes down from heaven. And so we find that here is a family tree, a genealogy, a pedigree of Jesus through Joseph all the way back to Abraham, the first Hebrew. Now, if you were here, there are some names left out of this record. Some three names are left out because their lives are connected with the fact that they are descendants of Ahab and Jezebel, two of the wickedest people in the Old Testament. There's another name, Jehoiakim, is left out because there were events in his reign that led to the captivity. And then there's one other man's name that's left out that really plays an important part in chapter 1, and that's a man by the name of Coniah. You see, Joseph was of the descendant and in the lineage of Coniah. So therefore, that automatically disqualified him to be the king of the Jews. If you remember in Jeremiah 22, 28, God said that no descendant of Coniah could ever sit on the throne of David. Joseph was a descendant of Coniah. Therefore, Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, that gave Jesus the natural right to the throne through Nathan, another son of David. But we find that Joseph was through the lineage of Solomon by David. But he was under the curse that God had put upon Coniah that disqualified him. Jesus was the natural heir to the throne, but that wasn't enough to put him on the throne. The virgin birth of Jesus being only the son of Mary did not qualify him to be the king of the Jews. There had to be a legal aspect. So therefore, that legal authority and right could only come through Joseph. But since Joseph was disqualified through the curse that God had put upon Caniah, that automatically disqualified Jesus until one thing took place. When Joseph, the foster father of Jesus, adopted him, and that son, Jesus, became legally his son, that gave Jesus the legal right through Joseph and the natural right to sit upon David's throne, bypassing the curse of Caniah in Jeremiah 22. Now, I could go on and on. That's the background of the king. Chapter 2, we deal with the birth of the king. Two words for seed that are used in the Bible. One is the word sperma, the Greek word sperma, where we get our word sperm, seed. And every time it's used as the seed of the male. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word is the word zerah, which means the seed of the male, and that is used every time except one place, and that's in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the Messiah is to be the seed of the woman, not the seed of the male. That's in chapter 2. God forms men in four ways. God formed Adam without the aid of a man or a woman. God formed Eve with the aid of a man, but without the aid of a woman. God formed Cain and Abel with the aid of a man and a woman. And God built inside the body of Mary a body for God to dwell in with the aid of a woman, but without the aid of a man. Jesus, as the Son of God, had a father, but no mother. Jesus, as the Son of Man, had a mother, but no father. That's in chapter number 2. We dealt with the birth of the king and the visit of the Magi. Now, yesterday morning, we dealt with the baptism of the king, chapter number 3. The background of the king, chapter 1. The birth of the king, chapter 2. Chapter 3, the baptism of the king. And then in chapter number 4 this morning, we're going to deal with the battle of the king. And if we had time, we would deal with the beatitudes of the king in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The constitution or the precepts or the laws that's going to govern this kingdom, which he is going to set up. Now, I said to you yesterday morning, and I just want to say this again, that there is a difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. The ministry of John was kingdom ministry. The preaching of John was kingdom preaching. And the baptism of John was kingdom baptism. You'll notice it here in Matthew chapter number 3. It says that John baptized unto repentance. We baptize into. We baptize because men are saved, are regenerated, have exercised faith, have repented. You see, there's a difference. John's message was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That statement simply means the king is present among you. And that's the same message that these 144,000 will be preaching during the Great Tribulation. King is present. And there's a difference between the kingdom or the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God calls us to salvation and oneness in Christ. The gospel of the kingdom calls men to salvation only. The gospel of the grace of God calls us to be children in the family of God. But the gospel of the kingdom calls men to be subjects of the kingdom only. And I could go on and on and on dealing with that. Now, as we come to today's lesson, I want to deal with the thought, why did John baptize? Well, there are two reasons why that John baptized. First of all, he baptized in order to prepare the nation of Israel for Christ, the long-awaited Messiah had come. And by the way, you got a wonderful illustration of the truth of the blindness of Israel in John chapter number 2. In John chapter number 1, he's presented as the Son of God. In chapter number 2, he's presented as the Son of Man. He goes to the wedding. He turns the water into wine. By the way, he turned the whole fountain into wine. He just didn't turn the wine the water into wine that was in those pitchers or vessels there. The whole blessed fountain had been turned into wine. And so we find that here Jesus is among Israel, and they are so blind that they do not even recognize him. Wine is symbolic of joy. They should have had joy. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is in their midst. He's their Messiah. And they're so blind that they don't even recognize him. And they're without wine, which is a picture of being without joy. Second reason that John baptized is so that Jesus could be made manifest to the nation of Israel. John chapter 1 verse 31 says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." John was 6 months older than Jesus, but they never met one another until he was baptized. So this is the reason why that John baptized, is so that Jesus Christ could be made manifest to the nation of Israel. John 1:31. As I said to you yesterday morning, there were 13 different Johns preaching whenever Jesus entered or came to be baptized. And when Jesus entered his public ministry, but there was only one baptized. There was only one man that was baptizing with water, one John, and his name was John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Now, that's the answer to the first question. The second question is, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized of John? Well, the answer is found here in verse number 15, at least part of it. There are six reasons why that Jesus was baptized. The first reason is found in verse number 15. He was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Since Jesus had no sin to confess, there was no such thing as repentance in his case. He showed in his baptism that he was identifying himself not only with the nation of Israel, but with every son of Adam, fallen race. Second reason that he was baptized is because his baptism gave approval to the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the greatest man born of woman. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. His ministry is recorded in the New Testament. He performed no miracles. He did not speak in tongues. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, he's the greatest man born of woman, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. But I say this to you, he did not receive the baptism of the Spirit. John chapter 6 is very plain to tell us that. Men did not receive the baptism of the Spirit until after Pentecost. After Pentecost, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, every believer is baptized or put into the body of Christ by the same Spirit into one body. Third reason Jesus was baptized is because it was an introduction to his messianic office. He's a Jewish Messiah. I hear a lot of people talk about, he's my king. He's not my king. The king of the Jews, he's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my rock. He's my salvation. But he is the king of the Jews. The life of Jesus condemns me, but the death of Jesus saves me. And it was an introduction to his messianic. And I said to you yesterday, for the sake of some of you that were not here, Jesus entered his public ministry and was baptized at the age of 30 because, if you remember, I said to you, when a child was 6 years of age, he entered what was called the house of the book. He studied the Old Testament, the religious things of the day, the customs and so on and so forth. And then at the age, he stayed there until he was 12 years of age. And at the age of 12, he entered what was called the school of the law. Then he stayed there until he was 18. And then when he was 21, he was expected to be married. And then if he entered the rabbinical school of the day, he had to wait until he was 30. A man wasn't counted a man, a full-grown man, until he was the age of 30. Read John chapter 9, you'll find that's true. And the same time that those rabbis entered the rabbinical school, or the schools of the day, at the age of 30, our Lord, who was a rabbi, entered his public ministry at the age of 30. Take my yoke upon you. And that was a rabbinical yoke that these Jews took upon themselves the same time that they entered the rabbinical school. And when our Lord, as a rabbi, entered his public ministry, he took upon himself the yoke of obedience to do the will of his Father. Oh, it is written in the volume of the book, I've come to do thy will, O God. Fourth reason that Jesus was baptized is that it was the Father's appropriation of the silent years. 400 years, there hadn't been any word from God at all. And now, here's a leather-lunged Baptist preacher steps on the banks of the River Jordan, and he hails forth the Messiah. He is among you now. Fifth reason why that he was baptized is because it was, at that time, he was anointed for service. Not until then, Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Now notice how Jesus follows the order in the Old Testament. In Exodus 29, Aaron is a priest. He's a high priest. Now Moses is the greatest character in the Old Testament. Moses is a statesman, a lawgiver, a poet, a songwriter, a deliverer, a type of Christ, and on and on and on. But Aaron is typical of Christ, our high priest. And every son of Aaron was typical of a believer priest. That's what we are. I believe in the individual priesthood of every believer, don't you? That's the teaching of the Bible. All right, now if you'll read in Exodus 29, beginning with verse 4, and then read in verse 7, there's an order that God gave for the sons of Aaron, and also for Aaron. First of all, in verse number 4, it says that that priest was to be washed with water. That's typical of the baptism of Christ, who is our high priest. It says that Aaron was to be washed with water. That's typical of Christ's baptism. But then it says something else in verse number 7. It says that he must be or shall be anointed with oil. And that is symbolical of the Holy Spirit of God implied, and that's a picture and a type of Jesus Christ being anointed for service. Now, I guess I should say something right here, but I'll wait just a few minutes. That's the order. And that's the order in the life of Christ. You see, a lot of times, we think of Jesus as not as a man. He was a man, but he was God. He's a God-man. But there's an order that Jesus followed. a pattern in the Old Testament. There was a symbol of his reigning as king when that dove descended upon him in verse number 16. Dove is symbolical of peace and purity and meekness and beauty. These are the attributes that Christ passes on to them that have received from him the gift of his Holy Spirit. Dove alighting upon him symbolized that purity and love that would activate him and be characteristic of all of his earthly ministry. The sixth reason that he was baptized is because it set him apart as prophet and priest and king, anticipating his death upon the cross of Calvary. Seventh reason that he was baptized is because it was recognition of him by God the Father, which also is seen in the full manifestation of the Trinity, revealing the distinctions that are within the Godhead. I'm not a Unitarian, I'm a Trinitarian. That's what the Bible teaches. Why, you have to be stupid not to see that in the first three verses of the first chapter of Genesis. Bara asa Elohim, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. God the Father did work. Verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. In verse number 3, it said, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 1, there's God the Father at work. In verse 2, there's God the Spirit at work. In verse number 3, there's God the Son at work. Because Jesus is God's head. Now that's the order of the Trinity, or the Godhead in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's different. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit in the New Testament. And I don't like that terminology, God the Father, the first person, and God the Son, the second person, and God the Son, the third person. They're three in one, one in three. They're equal. They possess all the attributes, natural, moral, and absolute. All the attributes, all the Godhead possesses. And so we find that in those three verses, in Genesis chapter number 1, verse 1, there's God the Father at work. In verse 2, there's God the Spirit at work. But in verse 3, it said, and God said, let there be light. John 8:12 says that Jesus is the light of the world. Revelation 1 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. First letter of the Greek alphabet is Alpha, whether in classical or whether in modern Greek. The first letter is Alpha. The last letter is Omega. Alpha, Beta, Gamma. Put the two first letters together. Alpha, Beta. That's where we get our word alphabet. Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first letter of God's alphabet, the last letter of God's alphabet, and glory to God, he's all the in-between letters. It's all that God has to say to this world. God says anything to you, if he has anything to say to you, he'll say it to you through his Son, by the Holy Ghost of God. Now before Jesus, by the way, verse 3, it doesn't say that God created the light. God the Father didn't create the Son either. But it just said, God said, the light that was already in existence, God said, let the light appear, and it was so. But before the light could appear in verse number 3, there had to be a move of the Holy Ghost in verse number 2, and that's the order in the New Testament. Before the Son of God could become the Son of Man, there had to be the virgin birth. A move and a work of the Holy Ghost. So in verse number 16 and 17, the reason that he was baptized is because it revealed the distinction that there is within the Godhead. The heavens were open at his baptism. They were open to show the Messiah's relationship to heaven as he set out to do his work here upon this earth. Now let me ask you another question. Why was Jesus circumcised? That brings on another question. Well, Abraham was the first Hebrew. God made a covenant with him. Brother Mangus and I was talking some time ago. I was with him in a meeting. We were talking about this very thing here, about the Abrahamic covenant. And God made a covenant with Abraham. That was an unconditional covenant. Now, Israel had a conditional covenant to go into the land. God said, if you will do this, I will do that, this. If you will keep my commandments, if you'll keep my statutes, if you'll keep my precepts, if you'll keep my judgments, if you'll keep my testimonies, then your days shall be as days of heaven on earth. That's what God says to Israel. And then God not only says that, but he says that the blessings of the Lord shall come upon you and shall overtake you. How do you like that? Yeah. Now, Abraham is a type of the spiritual child of God that walks by faith. Lot, who's another character in the book of Genesis, is a picture of a carnal, worldly, fleshly Christian that walks by sight. As I said to you, Abraham lived in a tent, Lot lived in a house. Abraham was a stargazer, Lot was a grass grazer. Abraham looked at God, Lot looked at gold. Abraham built altars, Lot built no altars. And Abraham was a heathen. The land of the heir of the Chaldees was filled with heathenism and idolatry. And Jeremiah says in his book that Abraham was one of the worst men after idolatry that has ever lived. Old Abraham walking down the coast one day. If you're spiritual, it's the coast. If you're carnal, it's the beach. And Abraham was walking down the road or down the beach one day, and God came to him, and God triggered faith in him and set him on a course looking for the city whose foundation and builder and maker was God. God said, how many grains of sand are there? I don't know, Abraham said. God said, that's how many youngins you're going to have. How many stars are there up there? God said, that. Abraham said, there must be a multitude. God said, that's how many youngins you're going to have. Now, the sand seed is God's earthly elect people, Israel. And I want to tell you right now, Israel has not been replaced by spiritual Israel, the church. Well, you have to be blind. Romans 9, 10, and 11. Any Sunday school teacher can see that truth. Romans 9 deals with the past dealing of God with the Jews. Chapter 10 deals with God's present dealing with the Jews. And chapter 11 is God's future dealing with the nation of Israel. God said, that's how many youngins you're going to have. The sand seed is God's earthly people, Israel. The star seed is God's heavenly people, the church. The earthly blessings are credited to Israel. The heavenly blessings are credited to the church. That's right. God called that old man, Abraham, and he became the first Hebrew. Made a covenant with him and sealed it with the rite of circumcision. And that's a symbolical and a sign of the covenant that God made between him and Abraham. And that's why every Jewish male that opens that womb is circumcised on the eighth day. Now, vitamin K is a blood clot. Not born in a baby on the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth day. But generally, it's produced in a baby on the sixth, the latter part of the sixth day and the seventh day. They didn't have medical skills, medical know-how in those days. And God knew what he was doing, but eight is a number for the new birth. Eight is a number of new beginnings. That's why it says in the book of Ruth that Ruth, eight times, it says she was a Moabite. God was about to do something new through her. She married old Boaz. They had a little old boy, you remember, by the name of Obed. Obed had a little old boy by the name of Jesse. Jesse had a little old boy by the name of David. David had a son by the name of Jesus. God sealed that thing with the rite of circumcision. The Jews have always practiced circumcision. The Mohammedans are descendants of Abraham, and they've always practiced circumcision. And by the way, they haven't spotted cancer in cervix and women in Mohammedans or Jewish people. But they have in Gentiles, because Gentiles do not practice circumcision. Okay. And so the child was circumcised on the eighth day. It's the number of the new birth. Circumcision is not baptism in the New Testament. Circumcision is simply the cutting away of the foreskin in order that something better may be seen. And that's a picture of the new birth. You are born again so that Christ can be seen and manifested in your life. It's a virgin birth all over again if you're born again. What it is. Well, when Jesus died on that cross, would you turn while I'm talking about this, turn to Isaiah 53. Now notice what it says here in verse number 4 of Isaiah 53. It says, he was wounded for our transgressions. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Draw a circle around that word, afflicted. Now back up with me for a second. Look this way. A Jewish boy, whenever he came out of the school of the law that I was talking about a while ago, he was expected to be married. By the time he was 21, he was expected to be a father. By the time he was expected to be a father, by the time he was 22 or 3. Then he was expected to be a grandfather by the time he was 39 or 40. Then he was expected to be a great-grandfather in his 50s. That's what the Jews taught, believed. But if a man didn't get married, they thought he'd been afflicted of God. That is, he couldn't perform sexually. He couldn't father a child. And since Jesus Christ didn't get married, and he didn't have intercourse with Mary Magdalene, I want to say that right now. That's abomination and desolation, Jesus Christ. And since Jesus Christ didn't get married, they said, God has afflicted him. In the Bible, there's three kinds of eunuchs. Man-made, God-made, self-made. And they said, well, since Jesus is 30 years of age and he's never married, he cannot father children. He's been afflicted by God. That's what that means in that verse. Now, if a man was tried as a criminal, he was caught for a crime and he was tried as a criminal, and then he was sentenced to death. He couldn't be put to death for 40 days. 40 is the number of testing or probation, as in the temptation of Jesus. And he couldn't be put to death for 40 days. And during that 40 days, there had to be a town crier. And that town crier would have to go up and down the land and country, the length and the breadth of it, and declare his generation. Verse 8, there it is. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? He was tried, convicted, crucified, all in the same week. He didn't have 40 days of probation. There was no town criers to go up and down the length and breadth of the land to declare his generation, to declare all the goodness that he'd done while he was here in this world. But that's what that had happened in the case of that criminal. Now, it didn't make any difference how mean that man had been or what kind of crime it was. Sometime in that man's life, he'd done some good. And that town crier had to go up and down the length and breadth of the land and declare that man's generation. And then at the end of 40 days, he was to be put to death. Now here Jesus is, never got married, called a bastard, and also They looked at him and said, you're not married. You're 30 years old. You don't have any wife. You've been afflicted of God. You can't father a child. Nobody is going to declare your generation. What he didn't know, what they didn't know was this. That when he died on that cross, he died to bring many sons into glory. And now for 2,000 years, the town crier, he's the Holy Ghost that's been going up and down the length and breadth of this land, and he's been declaring the generation of the Lord. Jesus hung on that cross naked. And when he hung on that cross naked, once again, God was putting on display the Abrahamic covenant. For the world, in thee shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Brother Manger sent me in World War II, and I know a little bit about it. I've been there. But old Eichmann and Hitler killed 6 million Jews. And they had those Jews scared out of their pants. And they'd shoot them, a lot of them on sight. They'd arrest them, put them in those gas chambers and gas them, and then take their bodies and put them in vats and boil them and get the fat out of them and use it. They called it Jew soap in World War number two. And then not only did they do that, but they took the gold out of their teeth in the bottom of those vats, and they would make watches and sell it back to America. Now, God ain't forgot that yet. And they'd walk up to those scared Jews. Brother Don told me, and he said, are you a Jew? And they'd stand there trembling. They didn't know what to say. They knew if they said they were, they'd be shot. Oppo would shoot them. They said they were, they'd arrest them. And they stand there trembling. They say, all right, you drop your pants. You let your pants down. We'll find out if you're a Jew or not. And those Jews would drop their pants, and there their private part of their body would display circumcision, the Abrahamic covenant. My God, when he died on that cross naked, as he was when he came into this world, God once again put on display before this whole world his covenant that he'd made with Abraham in the long ago. In these shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. Three baptisms in the Bible, and all three, by the way, mentioned here. And I just wanted to mention this as I move toward the temptation of the Lord, and I got to hurry. I can't just keep on dealing with this stuff. But in Matthew chapter 3, you'll notice I wanted to mention this because this is in connection with the temptation of the Lord. You'll notice in verse 10, there's the word fire. In verse 11, there's the word fire. In verse number 12, there is the word fire. And so there are three baptisms that's talked about in these verses. The baptism of repentance. This is the baptism of John in preparation for the coming of Christ. There is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. This baptism was not initiated until Acts chapter 2. And the day of Pentecost symbolized the entrance into the body of Christ. And then there is the baptism of fire. And this baptism of fire seems to relate to the second return of Christ. I heard a preacher on the radio the other day said, hallelujah, glory to God. I've been baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now you read Acts 1:5, Acts 11:16, and it talks two places in the book of Acts about the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and that term "and with fire" is left out. Because that fire right here in these verses have a relationship, and I don't know all about it, a relationship to the second advent of Christ whenever he shall come with in vengeance and with flaming fire. Now let me say this. Jesus didn't do anything for God. He never performed any miracles until he was baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. And you'll never amount to hill of beans until you're baptized in water, scripturally, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and you too are filled with the Holy Ghost. If you don't believe it, you read the book of Luke. It says that he was full of the Holy Ghost whenever he faced Satan. What is New Testament baptism? It is going down in the water, coming up out of the water. It is symbolic of a death, burial, and resurrection. You identify yourself with his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. Now, who should be baptized? Well, the believer. Unbelievers should never be baptized. Sort of like taking the Lord's Supper. You just eat damnation to your soul. To whom is the ordinance of baptism given? Well, that's a church ordinance. I heard J. Vernon McGee say the other day, the week of Easter, on Monday before the week of Easter. Well, I can understand why he says this. But J. Vernon McGee said, I want all of you to get you some wafers and some juice Friday. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper by the way of radio. Now, you don't have any right whatsoever, and he didn't have any right. He stepped over bounds. The Lord's Supper is a church ordinance. It was given to the church. You don't have any rights. Baptism is a church ordinance. Saw a man on the elevator the other day going up the steps. He had a little black box about this long. He'd walk into his collar. I back into mine. I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going up. Stairs to look in on a parishioner. I said, what are you going to do with that little box you got? I don't know why I do things like that. I called a pastor of First Baptist Church up in Greensboro a while back. His name is McKeachin. He had Randall Lawley hold a revival for him, and he's the guy that prayed the prayer over Slitz Brewer and dedicated it to the Lord the day it opened in Winston-Salem. I called him up and I said, is this Brother McKeachin? He said, yes, sir. I said, this is Brother Canoy. I said, I've heard about you. And I said to that fellow, I said, what are you going to do with that little box? Oh, he said, I'm going up here to observe the Lord's Supper, communion. I said, who said it was communion? Why don't we call it what the Bible calls it? It's the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's breakfast. You're not supposed to observe the Lord's Supper Sunday morning. It's not the Lord's breakfast. It's the Lord's Supper. Why don't we say, just say what the Bible says. We'll get in enough trouble. And I said to him, I said, who told you to do that? And you know. See, it's a church ordinance, and you don't have any right to observe the Lord's Supper apart from that local church. That's a church ordinance. Now, Jesus never performed any miracles. He never set out on his earthly ministry until he was baptized and filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's look at the Holy Spirit for just a second in the life of Jesus. He was begotten by the Spirit. He was anointed by the Spirit. He preached in the power of the Spirit. He was sealed with the Holy Ghost, John 6:27. He was led by the Spirit, Matthew 4:1. He worked miracles through the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He sorrowed in the Spirit. He rejoiced in the Spirit. He offered himself on Calvary through the eternal Spirit. He was raised from the dead by the Holy Ghost. He commanded his disciples through the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1:2, and he will return and raise the dead through the power of the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:11. Turn with me, please, to the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 2 for a second. Now here's a... And there's been emphasis on this, and Now, if I don't get through, it's in the notes anyway. And you can read it. But in chapter number 2 of 2 Kings, here's a wonderful picture of what I'm trying to say. Elijah's about ready to go to heaven. And he tells Elisha, see, if you walk close enough to God, every once in a while, God lets you in on a secret at times. And old Elisha said, well, that ain't nothing. God's already revealed that to me. See, Elisha never did anything except maybe just carry the Bible, shine the shoes, and just maybe press the clothes of Elijah. That's all it, maybe he went and got him a drink of water. I don't know. But Elijah said, I'm going to heaven. Elijah said, I know that you're going to heaven. I also know something great is going to happen. And I just want to be around when it takes place. And Elijah said, now before I go to heaven, said the four places I got to go. Said, I'm the head schoolmaster over the four schools of the prophets. There was a school at Gilgal. There was a school at Bethel. There was a school at Jericho. And there was a school at Jordan. That's where they had the schools that framed the prophets. That's what happened whenever Elisha, you remember the man that lost the axe head, he was hewing down a tree. And like I said yesterday, he had more sense than most of us got, most of us Baptists. He had sense enough to stop chopping whenever the head went off. Most of us just got an old iffy axe handle in our hand, just chopping away, swapping church members. And old Elisha says to Elisha, what is it that you want from me? He said, I just want a double portion of your spirit. Now, I could have meant two things. Remember, the firstborn had a double portion. Elisha lived, he performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Elisha performed 16 miracles, Elijah performed 8. It could have meant this. His ministry lasted twice as long as Elijah. He said. And old Elijah and Elisha, now remember that Elisha hadn't done a blessed thing. Just a little old Baptist preacher, not even dry behind the ear, following along after the great old Elijah. And they come to Gilgal. Now Gilgal is a place of renunciation. That speaks of our salvation. Then after they go to Gilgal, the next place is Bethel. That means the house of God. And if a man genuinely repents and renounces his sin, he'll be found with God's people at Bethel, the house of God. That's the second school of the prophets. And then what do you get when you go to Bethel? You get Jerichos. Jericho means instructions, all except Joshua 6:26, where he says, cursed is the man that rises up and buildeth the city called Jericho. It means a place of curse there. But every other place, it means a place of instruction. You get instruction in the house of God. Can't shout all the time in the house of God. Can't sing all the time in the house of God. You come to the house of God to get instruction so you can become mature. Then after they go to Jericho, they come to Jordan. That's the last school of the prophets. And old Elijah says to Elisha, I'm going across the river of Jordan. And I'm going to heaven. He said, you stay here. Old Elisha said, not on your life. He said, God's going to do something for you, and I'm going to be around when it happens. And it says, and they too went across the river of Jordan. Now, Jordan means death. That's a type of the filling of the Spirit of God. Now, when you get filled with the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that everything's going to be a bed of flowers and a bed of roses. Let me give you this illustration. If you remember, 3,000 souls, when Peter was filled with the Spirit of God, it meant 3,000 souls for Peter. But the filling of the Spirit meant 3,000 stones for Stephen. Isn't that right? So, boy, you get filled with the Holy. Why, Abraham never had no trouble until Isaac was born. That old wild man, until Isaac was born, he never had any problem, never had any trouble. Then finally he had to put out the wild man, he had to put out Ishmael, he had to die to that. Here's the order. When you renounce your sin, you go to Bethel. That's a Gilgal, you go to Bethel. That's the house of God. It's the house of God. You get to Jericho. That's instruction. And when you are instructed in the things of God, in the Word of God, it will lead you to death to self and to a spirit-filled life. And now here's the story. Elijah smites the water, and they too leave this world. They leave this world, cross over death, die out to self. They get in another world on the other side of Jordan. And then it says that Elijah says to him that if you see the mantle, and you know that in verse 8, and he took the mantle, and he wrapped it together and smote the waters and so on. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I will do unto thee. And he said, I just want a double portion of your spirit. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. It's not easy. You've asked a hard thing. And it says, nevertheless, it shall be so, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they went on, they talked, and behold, there appeared a chariot, and Elijah went up into heaven in a whirlwind. And then in verse 12 it says, and Elijah saw it, and he cried, my father, my father. And then it says, the Hebrew text says it's a mantle fell a little ways from Elijah. Now, all of us have the indwelling spirit. All of us have been baptized with the Spirit of God. We have been put into the body of Christ. Like a woman said to me the other day, she said, have you got the gift? I said, what do you want with a gift when you got the giver? And so all of us have the potential, a power with God. All of us have potential of victory and a spiritual life being able to defeat the giants of Canaan. But nothing still happens. Old Elisha goes over and picks up the mantle. He brings the mantle back to the River Jordan. And he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? He connects faith with that mantle. See, when you get filled with the Spirit of God, you come to Jesus Christ, who is a dispenser of the Spirit, and you ask Him to fill you with the Spirit of God, just like you came and asked Him to save you. And by faith, you believe that it's done. And Elijah picked up the mantle, came to the River Jordan, smote the waters. He left that world, came to the River Jordan, crossed the River Jordan, died out to self, connect God with the mantle by faith, left that world, came back in this world, so he could help the people that were left in the world. We need to take lessons from the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, the next question, why was Jesus tempted? Chapter 4, the battle of the king. Now, what is a temptation? There's a difference between a temptation and a trial or a testing. A trial is designed, or a testing, a trial or a testing is designed to bring out the best there is in you. A temptation is designed to bring out the worst there is in you. Temptation is an opportunity to accomplish a good thing in a bad way. Now it says here in this verse, and when Jesus was led. If you'll notice, one of the other narrators says that he was driven by the Spirit. And then it says, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, afterward hungered, and the tempter of the devil came. And by the way, I believe in a real, little, personal devil. He's not an influence. are just an evil. The principle of the personality of the devil as a real person is found in both the Old and in the New Testament. You have to believe in a literal, real, personal devil. Or you have to deny Matthew 16:23, Luke 10:18, Matthew 12:26. Real devil. Now here's another crisis in the life of our Lord, and that was his temptation. It was not a testing of him, not so much as a man, but rather as the Messiah. And his work, and of course, the establishment of his kingdom here upon this earth. Did Christ have the qualifications needed to be a king and to set up a kingdom and to be king over that kingdom? The temptation of Jesus Christ proves that he is and indeed in his testing was holy and a mighty champion of man. Man, Jesus was tempted, and in his human nature, he triumphed. Had it not been that he was a real man, then, of course, there would have been no victory at all for us. Christ himself won the victory, not necessarily for himself, but for every one of us. Now notice the time of the temptation. It says, after taking his place in baptism, now he's tempted. After he has been filled with the Holy Ghost. And then it says, and after he had fasted some 40 days. And it seems to me that there was temptations all during these 40 days, but these three major temptations came at the end of these 40 days. Now, the place was a desert. The Bible says that. And the first Adam was in a garden of delight. And he failed in that garden. Christ was in an empty desert, and he was victorious in that desert. In Eden, we see a man God made. But here in the wilderness, we see the man God begotten. The devil challenged the first man over there in the garden. Here, the last Adam challenges the devil. Devil ruined that first man by the name of Adam, and now here in the desert, the last Adam, he spoiled and stripped the devil. The first Adam involved all of the human family and caused its defeat. Here the last Adam included all of Adam's family in his victory over the devil. It says, we notice the typology of the temptation. It says, after 40 days. By the way, the temptation of Jesus is compared to the temptation of the first Adam and Israel, and then, of course, Jesus. The first Adam, the first temptation was the lust of the flesh. The second temptation was the lust of the eyes. And the third temptation was the pride of life. And it was after 40 days, and 40 is the number of testing or probation. And of course, remember Israel was in that wilderness for 40 long years. Eli was a priest 40 years. Samuel was a judge for 40 years. David reigned 40 years. Solomon reigned 40 years. Elijah and Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights without food. In fact, there are only four men in the Bible that fast 40 days, 40 nights. Now, why was our Lord tempted? Five reasons. Number one, he was tempted to prove his humanity. I said to you yesterday that Jesus had a human body, human soul, human spirit, had a human nature, had the nature of God, one personality, and but one will. When the sinless Holy Ghost came to the womb of Mary, The only kind of human nature that the Holy Ghost could create for the Son of God to take upon himself was a sinless human nature. And he was tempted to prove his humanity. Number two, he was tempted to be an example unto us. He could say no. We can say no. He was victorious. We can be victorious. Number three, third reason he was tempted, it was a part of his personal discipline as the Son of Man. Tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Number four, it was preparation to his being a sympathizing intercessor. Whenever we sin and fall, he knows how to sympathize with us. The fifth reason that Jesus was tempted, it was proof of the great conflict. It started way back over yonder in the Garden of Eden whenever God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now there are two classes of temptation. The first class is to commit positive evil. The second class is to shirk from that which is right. And I just want to add this here, preachers. You don't never do wrong to get to do right. Now, what was the weapon that the Lord used in his temptation to become victorious over the devil? Well, he used the scripture. I was thinking about it this morning. God just showed you this morning. David, whenever he slew Goliath is the type of the devil. And old David slew Goliath. He went down into the brook. He picked out five smooth stones. And boy, there's a sermon right there. You ever thought about these stones were selected stones? They didn't get just any stone out of that lake, brook. Picked them out. Not only that, but they were brooks. They were stones out of the brook. They used to be up yonder on top of the mountain, no doubt, and they had rolled down the mountain in erosion and rainfall and storm and so on, and they rolled down into the riverbed and the creek bed, and through the washing of that water, they had become smooth. God picked us out, and God washed us. And then David took those stones and put them in the bag. They were hidden stones. They were out of sight. You'll never do anything for God as long as you are in the poor limelight. Well, they were submissive stones. Oh my God, that stone went exactly where David aimed it. That stone didn't say, I'm going to turn to the right or left. Right in the giant's forehead. They were victorious stones. Now David, he went down into the brook. He picked them out five stones out of the brook, but he only used one stone to kill Goliath. And when Jesus Christ was tempted of the devil, he went and got him five books, stones, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But he only used one stone. Now, you know why he used the stone he used? He was tempted three times, and all three times he quoted, not from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, but he quoted from Deuteronomy. You know why? Genesis tells us about our election. Exodus tells us about our salvation. Leviticus tells us about our sanctification. Numbers tells us about our warfare. But Deuteronomy tells us about our obedience. It's better to obey than sacrifice. Partial obedience is sin. Partial disobedience is a sin. God demands perfect, complete obedience, unconditional obedience. Jesus quoted, and I'm not so sure he quoted. He probably put his finger on him and said, it is written. And three times it uses that one stone, one book, Deuteronomy, to defeat the devil. Just like old David used one stone to defeat the lion. How did our Lord suffer in the temptation? He felt the force of temptation and suffered far more than we with our sinful nature could ever suffer. Sinlessness is more, much more sensitive to sin and evil than sinfulness. Adam had the liability and not the tendency to sin. Our Lord had neither, but we through Adam's fall, we are both. Jesus is the only one the devil ever faced outright. For the devil to defeat us, he don't have to come in person. All he has to do is send some little old half-dressed floozy by us, and most of us are defeated. Say a line. You must be older than Brother Lakin is. The lust of the flesh, that's the thing that bothers the young generation. That's why they're on drugs, pornographic literature, illicit sex. Lust of the flesh, they're gratifying the flesh. That's the first temptation of Jesus. Turn these stones to bread. By the way, these three temptations are connected with the second advent also. During the tribulation, they shall be praying what is called the Lord's Prayer. That is really not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. The disciples' prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell, and you'll certainly have to pray, oh God, give us this day our daily bread. God, in a miraculous way, is going to reserve and feed the remnant of the nation of Israel. You can bet on that. Now, that sin of drugs don't bother me. Pornographic literature don't bother me. But the sin that bothers most preachers, 35 to 45, is the lust of the eyes. Now, man is stirred by what he sees. A woman is stirred by what she hears. Now, if a woman, suppose a naked woman would come in those doors right back yonder, and just streak all, not have a stitch of clothes on, run down this aisle, and run around here, and come back down this aisle, run out that door. Why, everybody in here, just bow your head. God help that poor woman. She must be mentally deranged. She must be off of her rocker. But I tell you what, you let a 25-year-old woman come in here tonight, her dress cut down low, you see the top of her breast, and her dress is short, and she comes down here, and she crosses her legs and pulls her dress up about that far above her knees, and there ain't a man in here that'll worship God. Lust of the eyes. You see what I'm saying? And that's what the devil, he wants to defeat worship. But now an old man, that doesn't bother him. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye doesn't bother. But you know what bothers an old man 55 to 65 years old? He's wondering whether or not his Social Security is going to be adequate enough for him to retire on. And he's going to be able to pay the light bill. And he's going to have, am I going to have the house paid off? Am I going to be able to leave my children any money? What about my family after I'm dead and go? And the pride of life eats you up. Our Lord beat the devil as a man, and as a man in the position of absolute weakness. After 40 days, he was hungry in the wilderness where there was nothing to draw upon. After being hungry for all of those days, the devil came. The devil was conquered there, and later he was condemned on the cross. But finally, he shall be consigned to eternal judgment. the Lord's return. Now, what was the character of the Lord's temptation? Timing, 5 to 12. I got to quit. Well, there were three temptations referring to three different aspects of Christ's mission here on this earth. The first one was related to the body. Second was related to the soul. And the third was related to the spirit. Why don't you worship me, the devil said, if thou be the son. You better be careful about the devil's ifs. See, man is a tripartite being. His body, his soul, his spirit. Your body gives your world consciousness, your soul gives your self-consciousness, your spirit gives your God consciousness, and you worship God through the spirit. John 4:24 says, God is a capital S, P-I-R-I-T, and they that worship him must worship him, little s, S-P-I-R-I-T, and that is the human spirit. First temptation, related to the body. Second, to the soul, and the third, to the spirit. The first, the lust of the flesh, good for food. Second was the lust of the eyes, pleasant to the eyes. Third was the pride of life, desire to make one wise. So in the first temptation, the devil sought to trap Jesus into under trust of God. In the second temptation, the devil sought to trap Jesus into over-trusting God. In the third temptation, the devil sought to trap Jesus into a false trust of God. In the first temptation, it was a substitute. It was to substitute wrong independence for wrong dependence. The second temptation was to substitute wrong dependence for wrong independence. And the third temptation was to accomplish right ends by wrong means. In the first temptation, he was tempted to be unscriptural. In the second temptation, he was tempted to be semi-scriptural. In the third temptation, he was tempted to just be scriptural. The first temptation was on a personal level. The second was on a national level. And the third was on a universal level. The first one involved the will of God. The second temptation involved the word of God. And the third temptation involved the worship of God. First temptation was on a physical plane. The second temptation was on a mental plane. And the third temptation was on a spiritual plane. The first temptation was concerned with the divine ideals of the kingdom. The second temptation was concerned with the divine laws of the kingdom. The third temptation was concerned with the divine plan of the kingdom. First temptation was to satisfy legitimate our cravings in an illegitimate way, turn the stones into bread. The second temptation was to give to the devil a place which belongs to God. And the third temptation was to set up his kingdom by worldly means. Now that brings me to the last thought. Could Jesus have sinned? Now M.R. Dehan was a good friend of mine. And I love the old man. But all of us are subject to error. And God will use us in spite of us. Boy, I tell you one thing. I burned all the tapes I preached the first 5, 6, 7 years I preached. I'm glad they didn't have, they had wire recorders in those days. And I did away with all the wire. Because of all the error. Yeah, that's what Nixon ought to have done. He ought to burn the tapes. But God can use you in spite of error. Now, God can't use a man that's an apostate. A man that goes into apostate. God can use a man that's in Egypt. But he'll not use a man that's in Babylon. You'll hang your harp on a willow tree and sit down and weep because you don't have no song to sing. Because you're out of your land, and that speaks of being out of fellowship with the Lord. Sam R. DeHaan. I heard him preach many times, and he's a good friend of mine. But M.R. DeHaan, in his little book on the temptation of Jesus, tried to prove that Jesus could have sinned. Richard DeHaan, and I have a right to say this because I've been supporting a radio Bible class for many years now. And my church supports it, $25 a month, right now. Richard DeHaan came on the television a few months ago, and he preached the same sermon out of his daddy's little old book on the temptation of Jesus and tried to prove that it was possible for Jesus to sin. Now, you cannot separate the humanity and the deity of Christ. Sure, he had a human nature. Sure, he had a human body. Sure, he had a human soul. Sure, he had a human spirit, but he also had the nature of God. He was one person. Not two persons. One person. He was not all man and not God. He was not all God and not man. He was the God-man. What he was before Bethlehem, he never ceased to be at Bethlehem. And what he became at Bethlehem, he never has ceased to be. He is the God-man in glory right now. He's the only man in glory with a glorified body. I'll tell you something else. Whenever you get to glory, you're not going to say hallelujah to the Holy Ghost and hallelujah to the Father. But all that you'll ever see of God, all that you'll ever see of the Holy Ghost, you'll see it in the God-man. God-man in glory. Could Jesus have sinned? The purpose of the temptation was not to see if he could see or if he would sin, but to prove that even under the pressure of that temptation, he could do nothing but to obey the Word of God. If Jesus could have sinned as a man, he is still a man in heaven, and he could sin now. Hebrews 13:8, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The temptation of Jesus does not appeal to actual sin, but to the capacity for sinning. It was the fixed, righteous will of our Lord that Satan tried to overthrow in that temptation. The Bible says he knew no sin. That intimates his character. The Bible says he did no sin. That indicates his conduct. The Bible says he had no sin. That indicates his conformity. The Bible says he was without sin, and that implies his comeliness. And the purpose of the temptation was not to see if he would, but to prove that he could not. And to prove and to provide the believer with an experimental high priest. If he could have sinned, he would not have been God. But if he could not have been tempted, he would not have been man. He was not able to sin, and he was able not to sin. And the reason for the temptation was to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was absolutely no flaw or sin in him. Now, what are some of the lessons that we learned from the temptation of Jesus? I close. I've gone too long. No wonder Squire's wife gets mad at me. I'd rather hear Squire sing 3 minutes than me preach 3 hours. But honest, folks, I studied, and I won't give you, money's worth. Now, I got up at 6 o'clock this morning, and it's tough going. It's tough sledding on what I'm dealing with today. Well, you don't hear nobody much tackle stuff like this. And I stayed up almost all night. I wrote out every one of these notes longhand. And my daughter back there with my wife just come in, she typed them out. And I paid $150 to get them printed for you. Boy, that's the best thing I have in my hand today. I What do we learn from the temptation of Jesus? Well, we learn many things. We learn there's a personal devil. Second thing we learn that the holiest of all men are tempted. Let me give you a personal illustration. Joe Parson and I were good friends. We preached hundreds of meetings all over this country. I've seen old Joe have big hands. He had big hands. And I've seen old Joe, Big Joe, I called him. I saw Big Joe get up out of his seat one night, just walk up in the pulpit and hold up those old big hands. And I saw five people get saved before he took them down. Just about a month before Joe Parson died, we sat on a bed facing each other in the same room in a home in Bristol, Tennessee. Joe Parson said, "Listen, I thought Joe Parson was a holy man. He got up every morning at 4 o'clock, prayed for daylight. I don't do that. I felt totally depraved and wicked in his sight. And I believe he was a holy man." And old Joe sat on the bed one morning. He said, "Preacher, call me Bill." He says, "Has women ever bothered you?" I thought to myself, my God, here's an old man, 78 years old, asking me that. And I didn't want to say yeah, and I didn't want to say no, I didn't want to lie. And I said, "Joe, you mean..." And I never did ask him. I said, "Joe, do you mean to tell me that bothers you yet?" He said, "It sure does, preacher." I said, "How old are you, Joe?" "It's 78. I said, "You mean to tell me I got 30 more years of this?" I said, "All of that to say this, the temptation of Jesus testifies and proves that the holiest men that ever lived are tempted." Now, I want to tell you one thing. I believe you can live holy, and I believe you can live right, and I believe you can live so close to God until you don't have to undress every woman you see walking down the street. Somebody said, "You can't help it if the buzzards fly over your head, but you can't help it if they build a nest in your hair." Third lesson we learn is that temptations come closely on the filling of the Holy Ghost. There's one baptism, many feelings. You'll get real victory at your church on Sunday morning. Man, you feel like you could go out fighting the devil with a toothpick, and before dark is over, you'll face the awfulest battle. Sometimes the worst defeat you'll ever suffer in your life. And then we learn in the temptation of Jesus that the devil always strikes at the weakest point. Now, the devil has got an IBM machine. And in that computer, he knows every one of you. He knows your social security number. He knows where you live. He knows who you're married to. He knows everything about you. And in that computer, he's got every weak spot. And that's why we need to put on the whole armor of God. Because that's the point and the spot that the devil would set up a beachhead and defeat you. And then we learn how the devil tempts men. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes." I was thinking the other day, if a man could get everything in the world, he'd only have three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's all he'd have. If you had the whole world, if you could gain the whole wide world and everything there is in it, you'd only have three things. There they are. And then we learn how that we can defeat the devil the same way he defeated it. And then we learn from the temptation of Jesus. Says that the devil departed for a little season. Sometimes the devil won't bother you, and you'll think, well, he's not around. But all he's done, he's just gone underground. That's all. He's just gone underground for a little season. And the first thing you know, an all-out attack, all-out battle. And by the way, what I'm thinking about, there's only three ordained institutions. The home, human government, and the church. That's in that order in the Word of God. And the devil has made an all-out attack to destroy these three institutions. The devil only departs for a season. Would you pray for me? I just died of prayers. God knows, fellas, let's quit criticizing each other, cutting each other apart. Let's learn to be gentlemen. Let's learn to agree to disagree without being so confounded disagreeable. I want you to know I love you. I give my life to help the preacher. If I could help you, you just call me day or night. God bless you.
Let's bow for just a moment. Let's thank the Lord for this week of Bible truth. And I want every one of you, just while your heads are bowed, thank the Lord for what you've received of this man's life. Whether you realize that I'm sitting there and I thought about it, we've received some of the best of his life this week. The best of his life. The hours he spent away from home. The hours he spent away from his family. The weeks and the months. We've got the best of his life. Brother Purser, you ask, thank the Lord for this time.